The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2, For those of you who are just joining with us, we're in the middle of a series of foundational messages for the church, and we pray that this would really define who we are as a church, And we understand that the church is not a building that we meet in. It's not just the building we meet in. We're thankful for this place, but with the exception of the sign that's in the front, nobody would assume that this is a place of worship, right? The church isn't the building that we meet in. It's not about the stained glass. It's not about the steeples. The church is about the people who gather there, right? It's about the people who gather. And maybe that's a good thing for us to have for now, to not have a building, because it's a reminder for us that the church isn't built with bricks and mortar, but with redeemed people. When Christ said, "I will build my church," he wasn't talking about a building program. He wasn't talking about gathering together dead stones. He was talking about gathering together living stones, people that would be built into a spiritual house. And that's apparent just from some of the ways that Christ and the apostles spoke about the church. And before we get into Philippians 2, just listen to this list of the ways that Christ and the apostles spoke about the church. The church hears. The church speaks. It fears. It scatters. It enjoys peace. It meets together. It prays. It gathers, it sends, it receives, it chooses, it shares, it greets. The church is greeted, it's burdened, it's persecuted, it's comforted, it's shepherded, it's served, it's edified, it's ministered to, it's read to, it's cared for. The church is loved, it's nourished, it's cherished, it's sanctified, it's cleansed, it will be presented in glory, and it has already been enrolled in heaven. And that's just kind of skimming over the surface, you know, some of the verses that I was able to look up. And like I said, none of those things that I just read happens to a building. We understand that we're called together as a people. And the mere fact that people meet at the same time, at the same place, doesn't mean that they're a church, not in the New Testament sense of the word. In a general, broad definition of assembly, you know, yeah, there's a gathering of people, but there's a special set of people that would be recognized as the assembly of Christ, Christ's assembly. There'd be a certain group of people that would be known as the people that he purchased with his own blood. There'd be a certain group of people that would be known as the bride that he gave himself up for. That's the church. And the Bible gives us certain markers or indicators or signs that help us to make the distinction between a group of people and what a faithful, true church would be. And there's at least 12 that we've identified as a Baltimore Bible Church, and I'll go ahead and read the list to you. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, and a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And one of the primary traits of a church, and one that we'll look at today, one that separates the church from the world, is the recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ. The recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 2 together. I'll start at verse 1, but our focus will be verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we primarily turn to Philippians chapter 2 for an example of the humility of Christ. Theologians refer to this as the kenosis. It's a fancy word for the self-emptying of Christ, the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for empty in verse 7, if you read it there, it says, but he emptied himself. The Greek word for that is kenao, which is where the word kenosis comes from, the emptying or the humbling of Jesus Christ. And right here in this chapter, Christ is put on display as the antidote to pride. The antidote to pride. For those believers in Philippi who were tempted to fight against one another, to argue against one another, to struggle for power, what Paul says is how can you continue to wrestle for a position of prominence if you look at Christ? How can you continue to do that if you look at the example of Jesus Christ? And that's what goes on in chapter 2. And verses 1 through 11 can be broken down into three sections. This is just a survey of the verses 1 through 11. In verses 1 through 4, Paul gives them an exhortation towards humility. And like I said, he identifies that the reason they were not unified, the reason that they were not maintaining love, was that they lacked humility. In verse 3, it lets us know that they were full of themselves. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. They were full of themselves. They had selfish motives. Also lets us know that they were conceited. They didn't have humility of mind. They're also looking out for their own interest instead of looking out for the interest of others. In verse 4, it says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. They were mainly concerned about themselves, only concerned about themselves. And he gives them this exhortation towards humility. He says, don't be like this. Do nothing from selfishness. Do not merely look out for your own interests. And then in verses 5 to 8, he gives the example of humility, the person of Jesus Christ himself. And this passage in verses 5 to 8, and we won't have the time to explore all of it, but this takes us deep into the mystery of the incarnation. The Son of God who became man. It's what theologians have called the Christological gem or Christological diamond. In so many ways, we're left without words when we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, the self-emptying of the Son of God. But we're invited to together to view and be amazed at this self-emptying of our Lord. And some people wrestle about, you know, well, what did Christ empty himself of? You know, what did Christ empty himself of? We're not left to wonder about that. He emptied himself of the display of his glory, the exercise of his rights, and the recognition of his supremacy. When Christ entered this world, he did not come in his full blazing, you know, heavenly glory. That's not how Jesus Christ came. He appeared as any man. Look at verse 7. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The eternal, unlimited, all-glorious Son of God took on himself limitations, took on himself weakness, took on himself frailties, same frailties that we have, the same frailties that we experience. The one who created the world was born into the world. The one who holds the universe together was himself held as an infant. Can you imagine that? And he didn't make his appearance in his eternal glory, like I said. He was made in the likeness of any man. He also emptied himself of the free use and exercise of his divine rights as God. He humbled himself, as it says in verse 8. Christ emptied himself of the free use and exercise of his divine rights. He didn't exercise unlimited power for himself. He didn't do that. He had the power to feed thousands, right? You remember that. Fed thousands. 5 loaves, 2 fish, fed thousands. It talks about that in John chapter 5. But he refused to command stones to be made bread. Could feed thousands, but he refused to command stones to be made bread for himself. He had the power to turn water into wine, but he refused to satisfy his own thirst on the cross. The one who had omnipotence became weary. He slept. The one who had omniscience had to grow in knowledge as any child had to do. He refused to display his glory as God. He refused to exercise his rights as God. And he refused the recognition of his supremacy as God. Christ emptied himself of the recognition of his supremacy as God. And think about this. I mean, how does a betrayer get away with handing over the Son of God? How does that happen? with a kiss. Hands over Christ. How did the Sanhedrin get away with a mock trial, spitting on his face and beating him with their fists? How did they get away with that? How does Pilate get away with subjecting the king of creation to torture that was reserved for criminals and the worst slaves of society? How does that happen? You know the answer to that. Christ said, I laid my life down. I laid it down. John 10, verse 18, it says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. He emptied himself of the recognition of his supremacy. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to show you this real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because the rulers had no idea what they were handling. Had no idea who they were handling. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll start with verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. It says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He withheld the recognition of his supremacy. The rulers had no idea who they were handling. No idea. This is God in human flesh. God in human flesh. Back to Philippians chapter 2. So we have the exhortation towards humility in 1 to 4. We have the example of humility in 5 to 8. And then finally in verses 9 to 11, there's the exaltation from humility. The exaltation from humility. And this is where we'll focus the rest of our attention for today, because against this dark backdrop of the humiliation of the Son of God, there's this brilliant, dazzling display of his exaltation. The magnitude of the contrast is staggering when you think about it. Staggering. Think about this. Jesus in his incarnation, in his humiliation and eventual crucifixion, was brought to the lowest degree imaginable. Lowest degree imaginable. A lower state can't be conceived. This is rock bottom. It's a place in contrast with this resurrection and ascension and coronation in heaven, which is the highest possible position to be in. Goes from the lowest state to the highest state. There's the stark contrast. It's like the lowest valley and the highest mountain, the darkest depth and the brightest and most glorious height. And in this section, we'll give our attention to this exaltation of the Son of God, because it's so rich and majestic and pure, this picture of the lordship of Christ. The picture of a mutilated, humiliated, crucified Savior was not the last word on Christ. That was not the last picture that God wanted people to have of Jesus Christ. That's not God's intent. The last picture that God wants the world to have of Jesus Christ is a victorious, glorified, conquering King who is the Lord of all. His glory, his rights, his supremacy are taken to the highest possible degree in Philippians chapter 2. And in his humiliation, if you think about it, he refused to display his glory, right? Refused to display his glory. He didn't exercise his rights for himself. He refused the recognition of his supremacy. But in his exaltation, his glory, his power, and his supremacy are in full exhibition. Full exhibition. Look at verse 9 with me in Philippians chapter 2. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. When it talks about this word for exalted, the word could actually be translated super exalted. He's super exalted. It's the word huperrupsao. It's from the word hupsao, which means to exalt, and huper, which means over, beyond, more than, which is why it's translated as highly exalted, exalted to the highest place, superior, over the top, beyond measure kind of exaltation. And the structure is a little complex, but I think you'll be able to track with me here. First, we're given the reason for his exaltation, okay? The reason for his exaltation. Why was Jesus exalted to this highest place? What led to this exaltation? We'll call that the humiliation of Christ's lordship. And then we're given two purposes for this exaltation, or what is this exaltation leading to? What's the goal of this exaltation? And we'll call that the submission and the confession of his lordship. The submission of his lordship and the confession of it. So those are the 3 points just to help you kind of track where I'm going. But first of all, we're given the reason for this exaltation. What's the reason for this exaltation? We'll call this the total humiliation of Christ's lordship. Look at verse 9 again. It says, for this reason, also God highly exalted him. The word for or therefore in some of your translations, it's the Greek word dia. It's what's known as the strongest possible inferential conjunction according to grammarians. And what it means is on account of this, as a direct result of this, as a consequence of this. So what he's saying is that when Christ submitted himself to this lowest humiliation possible, the result was the highest exaltation possible. It was a direct result of it, okay? The two are related. And this is a principle that's stated throughout Scripture. In Proverbs 15:33, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." 1 Peter 5, verse 5, it says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12, Jesus spoke of those who sought great names for themselves, great titles for themselves, he spoke in this way that seemed counterproductive when he said this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 11. He says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." Like, you want to be great? Become a servant. Become a slave. "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Then flip over to Luke chapter 14. Like I said, this principle is found all throughout Scripture. We find Jesus here in the house of a Pharisee. You noticed how everybody was clamoring for the best seats. Everybody wants the best seats in the house. And this is what he said. Look at Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 7. It says, "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, 'When you are invited to someone, by someone, to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this man." And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." And then verse 11, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And it's significant to note that what the Scripture says is that Christ humbled himself, but it doesn't say that Christ exalted himself. Christ humbled himself. And it would only make sense that our Lord, who gave this principle of those that are humble being exalted, would himself be the supreme example of that. He humbled himself to be exalted. He didn't clamor for the best seat. It was the Father that exalted him. The Father exalted him. Anything else would have been contrary to what he taught his own disciples. His exaltation was a logical and necessary consequence of his humility. There was no one that was more humble than Jesus Christ. No one. From his deprivation at birth in a stable, to his impoverished life, having nowhere to lay his head, all the way down to his ignoble death on a cross of criminals and slaves, you can't get any lower than that. That's why when he's exalted, you can't get any higher than that. It's proportional to one another. There's so many reasons why Christ deserves supremacy in the church, why he deserves the first place. We looked at a lot of that in Colossians, but one of the reasons that Christ deserves first place in the church is because he voluntarily took the last place in the church. Voluntarily. He stooped to the lowest, became the servant of all, and it's only right that he be recognized as the master of all. We're told that he's highly exalted. As a result of this, he's highly exalted. There's no position or power that's higher than Jesus Christ. And the point is not that Jesus Christ didn't already have the highest position before his incarnation. Before his incarnation, he was already God. You know, he always remains God. He's already from the beginning reigning as the champion of heaven, but now he returns to heaven with some medals that he won while he was on earth. He was already the reigning champion, but now he returns with some extra medals. He now returns as the lamb who was slain, the one who's accomplished redemption. And as a logical consequence of the God-man is exalted. As a logical consequence, the God-man is highly exalted. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. We'll look at some of this exaltation of the Son of God. The glory that he refused to display on earth is in full display. Full display. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Power. Filled in power. No higher position than Jesus Christ. We're told that he also has the highest name. Not only that he has the highest position, but that he has the highest name. This is a name that speaks of his exalted position, his office, his rank, his dignity. And the question is, what is that name that is above every name? And if you were to say the name of Jesus, you'd be right. You'd be right. But I also think that there's a bit more that what's being said here in Philippians chapter 2, and some of the reasons to see that there's another name that was given to Jesus that's also mentioned in this passage, which he's really pointing to. Look at Philippians chapter 2 again. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Now think about this. Let me give you a couple of reasons for thinking along with me, all right? Hang in there with me, all right? First of all, Jesus was what he was called during his incarnation, right? It's what he was called during his incarnation. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And she will bear a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." So the question is, how is the name Jesus also the one that's bestowed on him after his exaltation? The name that was bestowed or given to him after his exaltation. The giving of the name is subsequent to the cross. When verse 10, if you read it carefully, it says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow." It doesn't say at the name Jesus, it says at the name of Jesus. That word "of" is a genitive, which indicates that Jesus possesses a name. What every tongue actually confesses in verse 11 is not that he is Jesus, but he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And what's significant about the confession is the recognition of the lordship of Jesus. The highest name according to the Old Testament scriptures, in addition, would not have been considered Jesus, it would have been considered Lord. It was the highest name. It's the name that would have immediately come to the mind of the Old Testament Jews. In Psalm 97, verse 9, it says, "For thou art the Lord most high over all the earth." And Jesus is said to be given the highest name. And finally, and probably what's most convincing, is that the next verse, verse 10, it says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth," and verse 11, "and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father," is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. And all throughout that section of Isaiah, it constantly emphasizes the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, it says this. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my name or my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So that the name of Jesus, the name that he was given as a consequence for his exaltation, would have actually been Lord. And most commentators would agree with that. When you read through the New Testament, Lord is the primary designation used for Jesus. In fact, in the majority of cases, if the word Lord is mentioned, it's pretty safe to assume you're talking about Jesus, if you just read through the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And actually, when you think about it, that's the common confession for the Christian, isn't it? That is the common confession for the Christian. For many of us, those would have been the first syllables we would have uttered as a newborn baby in Christ, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. According to Peter, the word which the disciples were sent to preach was the message that Jesus is Lord. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, it says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That was the message they were to preach. And the confession of Jesus as Lord is seen as evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, it says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So the name that he's given at his exaltation would have been the name Lord. That's how the man, the God-man, would have been recognized as Lord now. During the life that he lived on earth, he would have been recognized as Jesus. At his exaltation, the confession that he wants to hear is that he's Lord. That's the confession that he wants to hear. And what does it mean to be Lord? First of all, it means that he has ultimate authority. Jesus has ultimate authority. The primary Greek word for Lord is kurios. It was used for the master of a house, the owner of a slave, and then it came to be used for the ultimate allegiance that would have been given to Caesar. Ultimate allegiance that would have been given to Caesar, even worship and prayer that would have been given to Caesar. And it said that those who refuse to say, kurios Caesar, those who refuse to say, kurios Caesar, were executed. Those who refused to say, Lord Caesar, executed. One example of a Christian who refused to refer to Caesar as kurios would have been Polycarp, early disciple. He was the bishop of Smyrna, an old man by the time he faced the Roman court. And the court tried to persuade him to think about his advanced age. He said, you're an old man. Just worship Caesar and get it over with. You're an old man. Why should you die now? They asked, what could be so bad about calling Caesar kurios? Swear by the emperor, curse Christ, and you're free to go. But Polycarp refused and was burned alive for his faith. So I refuse to call anybody else Lord. Refuse. Jesus is Lord. Refuse to call anybody else Lord. He says, 86 years have I served him, and he's never done me wrong yet. Why should I start now, right? Refuse to call anybody else Lord. Christians understood that the ultimate allegiance could be given to no one else but to Jesus Christ. And to call Jesus Lord meant that you acknowledged his ultimate authority, his supreme authority. But not only that, to call Jesus Lord means that you acknowledge his deity. Acknowledge that Jesus is God. As I mentioned already, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 is an Old Testament quote. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 45. And for anybody who has trouble trying to defend the deity of Christ, this is an excellent place to go. Excellent place to go. Isaiah chapter 45, starting at verse 17. It says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together. You fugitives of the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case, indeed let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Amen. And then when you flip over to Philippians chapter 2, who are they bowing to? Who are they confessing? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. And there would be no clearer way for Isaiah to communicate that he's talking about God here. In Isaiah chapter 45, there's no one else. There's only one creator. There's nobody else. There's only one who's omniscient. There's nobody else. There's only one savior. There's nobody else. Then in verse 23, every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess to me, swear allegiance to me. And then this verse is carried straight over into Philippians chapter 2. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Straight over. Jesus Christ. The inescapable conclusion is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. There's no distinction between the God of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament. There's a distinction between the Father and the Son. There's a distinction between the Son and the Spirit. But when you call God in the Old Testament, you're talking about Christ. It's the same God. And even right here in Philippians, it's Paul is very comfortable calling Jesus God and the Father God in the same passage. There's no confusion there. He's not confused about that. And the exaltation of Christ, or his recognition as having the highest place, followed this humiliation. He came low that he might be brought high and might be recognized for who he truly is. He wasn't recognized during his earthly life. But in his exaltation, he will be recognized. He will demand to be recognized. This all leads to verse 10. Total submission. Total submission. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, this is where it leads to. This is where it leads to. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And the picture that's given here is of Christ's supremacy over all. It's universal in its scope. Three times in this passage, the word every is mentioned. Three times. He has the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every. Call it total or universal submission. And to bow, while in some places it might be seen as just a sign of respect or reverence, when it's used here, it definitely has the sign of submission. Turn back to Isaiah 45 just for a minute. I want to show you something. Isaiah chapter 45. When we talk about bowing, what are we talking about here? Look at Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 10. It says, "Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'What are you giving birth?' To what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and I will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." When he talks about bowing over in Philippians chapter 2, it's not just like a bowing of out of respect, you know, a bowing out of being polite. It's the bowing in abject, just utter subjection. Humiliation. Even the children of Israel will be bowed to. They'll be recognized as those that belong to God. Some will be forced to bow before Israel, but all will bow before Christ, whether they like it or not. Whether they like it or not, because all things have been put in subjection to Christ. All things. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." And the idea here is that whether they like it or not, they're going to bow. Everybody will bow. There's three categories of people that bow back over in Philippians chapter 2. Three categories. The first category of people is those that are in heaven. Those that are in heaven will bow. The holy angels, the saints will bow before him. A glorious and willing worship. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world," and really talking about the end times, the eschatological return. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the Son of God will come again, right? When he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Let all the angels of God worship him. You know, those that are in heaven. All the angels of God worship him. And these angels will also be joined by the saints above. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Angels will worship. The saints of God will worship. It's a willing worship. It's a glorious worship. Second category of people that will approach him are those that are on the earth. Those that are on the earth. This includes the some of the redeemed and some of the unredeemed mixed together. In Isaiah 45, we already read that some of those that will approach him will come in anger. They'll leave in shame because they don't want to bow, but they'll be forced to. And the third category is those that are under the earth. And this would include the unredeemed, even fallen angels will bow before Christ. One example of that, flip over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I just want to show you an example of this. Demons may frighten people into subjection to them now, but demons will be terrified at the sight of the Son of God. Look at Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It says, "They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit to meet him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces." What a terrifying sight this must have been. This guy living among the tombs, breaking chains apart. "No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him." Isn't that amazing? This guy breaking chains apart, howling in the tombs. He sees Jesus, he runs and gets low, subdued before the Son of God. That's a small picture of what you're going to see when Christ comes back. Everybody will run to bow, subdued before Jesus Christ. What a scene that'll be. What a scene that'll be when Christ comes back. You have the total submission, and then finally you have the total confession. Absolute, ultimate confession. Look in verse 11, back over in Philippians chapter 2 again, and we'll close with this. "Not only will every knee bow of those who are in heaven, on the earth, under the earth," verse 11 says, "and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." All will be forced to acknowledge the universal lordship of Jesus Christ. They'll acknowledge his deity, they'll acknowledge his authority, and it will be undeniable. Undeniable. The word for confess here, it's a compound word. It actually heightens the form of the word. It's not like this reluctant confession, like, "Well, I guess so. I guess he's Lord. I guess I was wrong. You know, I guess he's Lord." No, this is a full, total, complete affirmation. You are right. I am wrong. You are Lord. I'm not. It's a full, complete affirmation of who he is. Peter boldly declared on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Know for certain that he's Lord. And the day will come when everyone will acknowledge it. That's a sobering thought to think about. Sobering thought to think about. The Roman Caesar that forced people to hail him as Caesar Kurios will one day be forced to hail Jesus. Jesus Kurios. Jesus Lord. Hitler, who forced people to hail Hitler, will be forced to hail King Jesus. Every skeptic and detractor, deceiver of our time will be forced to confess the Richard Dawkins of the world, the Christopher Hitchens of the world, Sam Harris's. Forced to confess. You're right. Jesus is Lord. Full affirmation of who he is. Every false religionist will be forced to bow. Every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Jehovah's Witness, every Mormon will be forced to confess. Jesus is Lord. Amen. He's God and he has authority. Yes. Every church attender, every false profession will be forced to make a true confession before him. Every false profession. And I hope you examine yourself. Am I a false professor? Am I just giving lip service to Jesus as Lord? Or do I really believe that with all of my heart? Am I giving a full affirmation of that, that Jesus is Lord? He has authority over my life. He's God. He has authority over my life. There will be a day when men will appear before Jesus Christ, but they will confess him too late. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, 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 Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Lord, Lord. Confession came too late. Confession too late. Now they're fully affirming who he is. Lord, Lord. And many people believe that in the double mention of that name, it's you are authority and you are God. Lord, Lord. And he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How much better is it to practice a personal confession now than to wait to be part of that universal confession later? Confess him now. Confess him now. He's your Lord. He's your God. Confess him now. This is where history's headed. We're all headed to this great confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is where history is headed. The question is, why wouldn't we want to get on board now? Why wouldn't we want to get on board now with where history is going? And far from being in competition with the Father, for everybody to confess that Jesus is Lord brings the Father glory. Verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's no competition between the Father and the Son. The more you honor the Son is the more you honor the Father. The more the Father is glorified. Honor the Son. Recognize the Son. And as a church, we need to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord over this place. He is the head over all things to the church. Nobody else gets the supremacy in here. Nobody else gets the prominence. Nobody else deserves the top recognition. Nobody else should be getting famous in here but Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's God. He's the one that we acknowledge. He's the one that we confess. He's the one that we worship. He's the one that we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this great text, the exaltation of Christ. And Father, I pray that we would willingly come underneath your lordship. Father, that we wouldn't compete with the Son, that Jesus Christ would be the one that's exalted, that's lifted high, that we would obey him, that when he speaks to us, that we would listen. Father, what would we do? What would we do? Why are we refusing the Son of God when he speaks to us, when he speaks through his word, when he speaks authoritatively in the church? Father, Jesus is Lord. We confess that freely. It's the confession that saves. And it's the confession that will say in the end when we stand before him, when we willingly bow the knee before him, when we gloriously confess and raise our voices that Jesus is Lord. And Father, I pray that we would prepare people now to join in that confession together with us. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.